Today's scripture reading comes from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 21. If you have your Bibles, please open up with me. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 21. Please rise for the reading of God's word. Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." So look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand that the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Today, our passage is about discernment, the sense of knowing what's right from wrong, knowing the nuances of what is right, what is more right, what is less right. And Paul paints this in a very clear picture between darkness and light. Charles Spurgeon, a scholar, theologian, and pastor, said that discernment is not simply a matter of telling the difference between what is right and wrong. Rather, it is the difference between what is right and almost right. Let me say that again. Discernment is not simply a matter of telling the difference between what is right and wrong. It's also being able to tell the difference between right and almost right. These finer details, these finer nuances of knowing what the difference is. And so today we're going to talk about what is darkness, what is light, and why is light so good. What is darkness, what is light, and why is light so good? And darkness, if you do a word study, you can just go online. You don't have to buy any special software. Go online, use Bible Gateway. You can just search for darkness and find a very, very, very long list of the word darkness being used. If you add to it darkened and the word dark, you can build a very large vocabulary, a very large understanding of what the Bible sees as dark. And it's not just dark as in when the sun is gone, it's nighttime, but there's spiritual darkness. There's a lot of talk about what darkness is. And so God is using this as a metaphor for us to understand what is evil, what is not good, what is in rebellion to Him, ultimately, what is sin? And also saying, what is light? What is He all about? What does He love? What does He desire? What does He consider good? What does God consider what is righteous? And so, in this passage, we're going to learn a lot about discernment, about being critical. So some of us will be braced. We'll be wondering, uh-oh, how will I fall? Where will I land on this assessment? And before you even go there, I think the brilliance of Tolkien in Lord of the Rings, I hope some of you have seen it, it's a somewhat famous movie. In Lord of the Rings, there is a sign of darkness. There's darkness going on. As a matter of fact, one of the major symbols of darkness is the ring of Sauron. And that ring starts to cloud the judgment of the person who holds it. They don't even have to wear it. But when they wear it, what happens? He enters into another world. The world is filled with darkness. It's filled with fear. And it's interesting that Sauron in that movie, and in the book, he's portrayed as what? He's portrayed as the eye. He's the eye of seeing. He's looking for the ring. He's looking for his reign to control. He wants to see his reign of darkness over Middle Earth. And you see Frodo, in the beginning, his discernment isn't strong. And so he goes down this journey, and he makes these decisions, makes very hard decisions. Some he makes very good decisions, some he makes very poor decisions. For example, when he's nervous, he puts on the ring. And the very people, the ring wraiths that he's trying to hide from, these are dark kings that were once possessed by the ring, that Sauron once had control over. They're dead now, but their spirits that are enslaved to his will. He puts on the ring. Frodo puts on the ring to hide from them. And suddenly, what happens? He enters into a world where all the people are gone, and all he sees are the dead kings. Those kings that were under the control of Sauron. Later on, towards the end of the movie, you start to see that Sam, who's Frodo's buddy, is a word of light. He's a beacon of light in Frodo's life. He's constantly speaking reason. He's constantly speaking truth into Frodo's life. In the same way, Tolkien is painting this picture of the Christian walk, of the deep seriousness of being able to discern not just right and wrong, but the nuances of what is right and what is not quite right. So we look at the Bible. There's three major categories I want to share with you, I want to provide you for what is darkness. Three levels. One is ignorance. The second level is disobedience. The third level is evil. Ignorance, disobedience, and evil. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, we talked earlier about darkened minds. This is what it says. They are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So how do you know that you're ignorant? How do you have a sense? What's the litmus test for ignorance? Well, if you know that in your life, you're constantly being confronted with surprises. Things are not working out. You're constantly surprised with outcomes at work, outcomes in relationships, outcomes even in your planning. You're constantly being surprised things are going wrong. If you're financially constantly in debt, if you're having trouble making your accounts meet up, that you're spending more than you're earning, and you're wondering, how is this happening? The root issue might not be spending, it might be coveting. It might be a comfort-driven root. And the question to ask yourself, if you're having trouble, if you're constantly being surprised, to stop being ignorant is to ask yourself, am I capable of speaking to myself when I want to buy this thing? When I'm shopping online, when I'm stressed and I want to turn to shopping, am I able to speak to myself and say, this object is not going to provide me ultimate peace, ultimate joy, ultimate comfort. My ultimate need is met by Christ. Or maybe you constantly find yourself offending others. You're constantly finding yourself apologizing, or people are coming to you because of conflict. People are constantly disturbed by what you're saying. You have a lack of deep friendships. You find yourself in need of help, and when you ask for help, people aren't extending help to you. This might not completely be your fault. It might be the group of people that you're asking. But at the same time, is there conduct, is there words that you're saying that is being problematic, that's offending people, that's being foul, like a stench, that you're unaware of? And could it be that because you have these over desires for approval, you have these over desires of pride, that you're constantly talking about how great you are, you're always talking about yourself, everything that people share about, you give them your perspective through your lens. And so now your self has gotten so big, your pride has gotten so big, it gets in the way of a relationship with other people. Ask yourself, is my pride, is my approval from this person more important than God himself or God's approval? Or lastly, are you sometimes able, are you often unable to make deadlines? Are you constantly asking for extensions? Are you constantly finding yourself procrastinating, doing what you're not supposed to be doing? Summertime is over. I think that those of you who are able to finish your semesters and your school years are now able to reflect. And so to reflect upon, are you procrastinating? I want to say that for most of us, we often think procrastination, oh, that means you're comfort driven, right? It means that you're driven by the fact that you want to be relaxed, you don't want pressure. I would say, I would challenge you, yeah, that could be true, that it could be comfort driven, but a lot of people who procrastinate are also perfection driven. They're waiting for things to be perfect before they do it. Or they don't want to start until everything's in a perfect scenario. How do you speak to that? Are you capable to say to yourself, I am not perfect, and it's okay, because there's a perfect one who has accepted me? Can you speak into that darkness of wanting to be perfect, but constantly and deeply you know that you are not perfect? That's ignorance. This disobedience, too. This lawlessness, sensuality. What would you characterize this escalated level of darkness? It's a desire to satisfy urges. It's a habit. It's a continual process of satisfying your own urges instead of assessing the will of God. It's a disinterest in asking, is this God's will? In Galatians chapter 5, you'll notice that there's a lot of parallel with Ephesians chapter 5. And it says, now the works of the flesh, which are to be contrasted to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident. They're sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. This should sound familiar. 2 weeks ago, we talked about this. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And Paul says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does Paul say in this? What's the point of this? It's that bad fruit comes from bad desires. If you're finding in your life surfacing these bad fruit, the fruit of these things that we've just listed here, behind it is a bad desire. It's a desire that does not come from God. And this whole letter is written not for non-believers. It's for people who have confessed their faith in Christ. Paul is cleaning house. He's cleaning house inside the Ephesian church. And he's telling the believers, be careful. Be careful not to mix or be confused that you have this other agenda, that you can live outside of God's law, you can live outside of God's will, and be considered a child of God. And so in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says this. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. He's already addressing. There's no such thing as a diseased tree that can build healthy fruits, that can grow healthy fruit. And a healthy fruit cannot, and a healthy tree cannot produce unhealthy fruit. So what does that mean for us? I mean, there's a lot of agricultural explanations. This is talking a lot about the things that come out of us, the things that we produce. So specifically today, it's good to focus on things that come out of our mouth, things that we say. If our words, especially when we're speaking in private, with our buddies, when we're relaxed over dinner and we speak cynical things, when we slander, or when we don't have things our way and we use aggression and aggressive languages, this is bad fruit. Jesus is saying here, you are incapable of producing bad fruit. The Spirit is incapable of producing in you bad fruit. Where is this coming from? You have to go to the root of these issues. You have to deal with the heart issue and ask yourself, where is this coming from? Where do I fail to believe in the light? Where do I fail to believe in Christ? For those of you who are skeptics of Christianity, I know that some of you are joining us are skeptical about Christianity. And one of the things that, as you're sitting here, you're probably listening, you're saying, I always struggled with Christians being hypocrites. I'm so glad I'm here. Yes, tell it to them. I'm sick of seeing Christians being hypocrites by the manner they're speaking. There's comfort for you. Even Christ is against this kind of hypocrisy. He goes on in Matthew chapter 7, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will come to say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them," this is what Jesus says, "'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Very interesting that these people who are doing the very things that God has commanded them to do, the very good things, these are very good things, to prophesy, to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the good news, to speak truth into people's lives, to cast out demons, that spiritual warfare, and to engage in the spiritual warfare for the kingdom of heaven. And doing these mighty works, aren't these good things? Haven't I just earned my spot? And Jesus says, no. Something, there's a quality in these people that is lawless. It's very disturbing. It should disturb us. It should shake us up and evaluate not so much what we produce, but what is in our hearts. What comes out of our hearts. Bad fruit comes from bad desires. Galatians chapter 5, we visit that again. "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these things are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So some of you might be wondering, yes, this is starting to resonate with me. I think some of these things are true. I do struggle with doing what God wants and doing what I want. And often these two things are not the same. What should I do? Guess what? This verse shows you that that is true. What's happening to you is real. The desire of our flesh, our old self, our old nature, the darkened part, that Paul says we were once darkness. He didn't say you were once in darkness. He said you were darkness. And he says, but now you are light. He doesn't say you're in the light. He says you're in the Lord. But he says now you are light. He doesn't say good luck at being light. Try your best at being light. He doesn't say one day, maybe on a good day, you might be light for one day. No, he says you are light. He's given you a promise. And the whole theme of Ephesians is all built on that inheritance. Are you cashing out what Christ is giving you? Or are you trying to use your own funds? Are you trying to use your own bankruptcy to pay for something? We've talked about ignorance. We've talked about disobedience. And now we're going to talk about straight up evil. What is evil? If disobedience is rebellion, isn't that evil too? Yes, that is. Is ignorance mean that you're not evil? No, you're still responsible for your actions. But what is evil? What separates evil from all other things? Evil is saying what is good is bad and what is bad is good. That is evil. Evil is saying what is good is bad and what is bad is good. In Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah pronounces through God the curses upon people who do this. This is what it says. It says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine," something we're going to talk about later, "and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right." Brothers and sisters and friends, we all are guilty of all three. And until you recognize that we all are guilty of all three, then there's nothing that you need to be redeemed of. Until you realize that you're guilty of this sin, how are you going to confess it? How are you going to walk away from it? And so darkness has a problem. It's a double problem. It's not only are you doing something bad, you're not aware of the bad that you're even doing. And it's this tangled up mess that prevents you from being free. So you delve deeper and deeper into darkness. You see, our ability to tell what is good from evil, from what is fair and from what is foul, from what is lovely to from what is degraded, comes from discernment. It's about having the right eyes to see. It's having proper eyes. When we read through the Gospels, we see Caiaphas, a Pharisee of high standing, a religious scholar, a professional religious person who is very, very familiar with the Scripture. And we see Peter. And these two people see Jesus. They have the same, in a sense, Dr. David Powelson of Westminster Theological Seminary says, they had the same retinal image of Jesus when they look at him. When they hear Jesus speak, they can recite and repeat exactly what Jesus said. It's not like they see something different. It's not like they hear something different. But Caiaphas sees Jesus as a threat. He sees Jesus as a charlatan. Peter sees Jesus as the maker, the savior of the world, his redeemer, the bearer of all light. It is only by God's grace, completely by God's grace, that we are able to have eyes to see. And apart from the power of God, no one can see their own darkness. No one can see their darkness. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that while we were dead in our transgressions, Christ came and he loved us and he saved us. Can dead people dial 911? Can the dead see that they're in trouble? They're completely unable. Someone has to come from the outside and bring life to the person who's lost. So this is the dark, moody side of the sermon. We're going to move over to now a new transition, which is the light. If you're wondering, if you're feeling the pain, if you're feeling that brokenness in your life, if you sense the ignorance, you sense the disobedience, and you sense the evil, and you're asking yourself, how do I break free from this? I feel completely powerless. That is in line with the Bible. We all are powerless. And so the light has to come to us. The light has to shine on us. And so the question is, what is light? Most of you are aware that light is Christ. Christ is the light. Christ doesn't just bring the light. He is the light. That means he is the truth. That means that when you talk to Christ, he doesn't have this mental list of theoretical doctrines. No, he is truth. Everything he says is truth. Everything he knows is truth. Nothing is a theory. And so believing in the light, being transformed in the light, what that means is you're shifting your concept of turning away from yourself as the judgment of what is good and bad, what is right and wrong, and you're allowing Christ to be your center, and that he will determine what is true and untrue, what is right and wrong, what pleases him and what doesn't please him. There is no other solace. There's no other comfort than the person of Jesus Christ. And C.S. Lewis, in his genius, he writes, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, the sun that gives us light. Not only because I see it, not only because I see the sun, but because by the light of the sun, I am able to see everything else. David Powelson from Westminster has a story of his daughter and about showing light to his daughter. He asked her for permission to share this story. And when she was very little, about 4 or 5 years old, he's having breakfast and he's sitting at his breakfast table. He's eating muesli. Muesli's kind of like a dry granola. It's a cereal. You add milk. And he was eating it. And he's sitting there by himself, and he's eating his cereal. And then out of the corner of his eye, he sees his small daughter standing there, just leaning, rocking back and forth. And it's very unusual behavior, but he just ignores it, and just keeps on eating, and then he just notices that she's still there. And he's looking at her, and she's still rocking back and forth. And she's crying. And he's saying, what's wrong? Why are you crying? And she said, I lied. And he, in that moment of grace, he realized he didn't want to come down on her immediately. But he said, let's find out what happened. What's underneath? Let's expose the darkness for what it is. So he said, well, instead of jumping to the point of you shouldn't have lied, he said, why did you lie? What did you say? And she said, I said that I hate muesli. And he's like eating his cereal, and he's wondering, am I offending her by eating the cereal? And then he said, well, why is that bad? Why is that a lie? And she said, actually, I really, really love muesli. And he said, well, why did you lie? Why did you say that? And she said, well, my friend Anne, we were at her home, and his daughter and the neighbor's daughter, Anne, they play around a lot. They play a lot. They're like sisters. And Anne one day says, I hate muesli. And his daughter wanted to be her friend so much. They've been together so much. She doesn't want to break off, and she fears that Anne will reject her. So in that moment of emotional impairment of judgment, she said, I hate muesli too. And then she realized, oh no, I like muesli. And then he said, well, why don't you just tell her? And she says, I don't know. And tomorrow she's coming over for a sleepover. So in the morning, she'll find out I'm a fraud. I really do like muesli. And he said to her, and this is where the light starts to come in. He says to her, not about the lying part, but what's underneath that lie. He asked her, why do you need to lie to Anne? And she said, I'm afraid Anne won't be my friend anymore. And he said, do you want Anne to be your friend and like you, even though she doesn't know who you are? And she said, she thought about it. And she said, no. We wouldn't be really friends. She'd be friend with someone that I'd be somebody else. And he said, maybe you can trust her to think that she'll still like you, even though you like muesli. And after this long talk, he couldn't go into the theological depths of assurance and sanctification and justification. She had this simple idea, this light. Christ loves me, and I'm safe in Christ. And so she goes back, they have a sleepover, everything's exposed, and everything's fine. They have a good cry, and they hug each other. 6 years later, middle school. Anne is not very popular. She's a little awkward. And there's a bully in school. And the bully talks to the daughter of Pallison and says, stop being friends with her. She's, and you use like, I think, not a cool person, right? So, don't talk to her. She's not cool. We need to exclude her. And the daughter says, no, I kind of like Anne. I think Anne's not bad. And then the bully says, well, then I think you're not cool either. And this is what the daughter responds. That's okay. I'm okay with that. The light is starting to shine in other areas. It's illuminating her heart and protecting her heart from the approval of people. What is our relationship with the light? We are light in the Lord too. And the children of light try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. It says here, the fruit of light is good, right, and true. In Galatians chapter 5, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you ever forget, you can go to the children's playground and you'll see it on the chairs. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited. Let us not be provoking one another. Let us not be envying one another. And in here it says, we start to see the patterns and behavior and the nature of light. Light exposes. Light doesn't participate. Light doesn't partner with darkness. As a matter of fact, it's incapable of partnering with darkness. Light exposes. What does that mean, that light exposes? That means that we're not to be partners, but also we're not meant to run away from darkness. That we can contact darkness. Actually, as a matter of fact, we're supposed to contact darkness and transform it. We're supposed to change it. We're supposed to expose it for how it's not right, how it's not true, how it's not good, and show where the goodness comes from, where the real goodness comes from. And so there's proper exposing and there's improper exposing. What do we see here? It says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. And that's verse 11. In verse 12, right after that, it says, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Very interesting. You're just commanded to expose things, and then right away you're said you're not supposed to speak about these things. It's shameful to speak about what these things are done in secret. Then how do you expose it? How do you expose darkness? The word expose doesn't, it's funny, it translates perfectly into the English. In the Greek, it means to show people the wrong that they've done, to cause them to repent, to rebuke them, and cause them to be transformed by that rebuke. Exposing, in a sense, if you expose film, you transform that film. And if you expose film properly and specifically and delicately, you get a picture. If you don't expose film properly, you just pull it out in broad daylight, you're going to get a lot of brown film. But when done properly, done carefully, you get a picture. There's a proper way, there's a proper method of exposing. And so when you present light into someone's life, it's not meant to be gossip. It's not meant to be spoken to people who can do nothing about it. It's meant to speak to the person who is the offender, but it's also meant to be said in a way that it transforms their heart. So improper exposure doesn't transform. If you're constantly telling someone what they're doing wrong and they're not changing, you need to reconsider, how are you telling them this thing? At the same time, when you properly say and expose something to someone, their hearts naturally change. As a matter of fact, they're irresistible at changing at this. They suddenly realize, this is terrible. I'm going to go for something better. In the Asian church, we have certain cultures, things that dominate our culture, things that govern our culture. One of those things is shame. And some of us use guilt and shame synonymously, but there is actually a distinction between these two things. Guilt moves our heart to recognize that we've done something wrong. And it makes us want to resolve this mistake. Guilt is the initiation, but it's never the end product. The end product is repentance, it's renewal, it's turning away. Shame, on the other hand, is destructive. Because in the end, shame is saying, I don't deserve to be loved, I deserve to be punished. That is anti-gospel. That's why Christ is said to take all our shame away. The way to represent and to expose someone's darkness, the way to expose your own darkness, you can expose your own darkness, you can speak the gospel to yourself, you can pray to God to yourself, is that you say and you admit your guilt, but you don't say, I deserve to be dead, I deserve to be tormented, I deserve to be punished. Why? Because the punishment has already been done. It's like saying that Christ's atonement on the cross is insufficient. God needs to punish me more. That is offensive. No, what you say is, because of what Christ has done, because of the richness of what Christ has done for me, who am I to degrade, to abuse the gospel? Let me glorify the gospel. Let me turn away from this desire, this root problem, maybe it's fear of man, and let me convert it to love of God. This is how light is exposed. And what's the model? It says right here that when Christ shines on the dead, the people who are helpless, the people who are immobile, it's like the dead were just sleeping and they awaken and they rise up. It's that if someone is taking a, if you go camping, you sleep in a sleeping bag, you sleep in a tent, when it's time to wake up, you get up and go. Let's say you're camping at a cemetery and you think that you're dead. Even if you think you're dead in a cemetery, the bugs will bite at you, you'll itch, you'll get a sunburn, you'll feel uncomfortable, and what are you going to need to do? You'll get up. You won't say, well, I'm not sure if I'm alive, so I'm going to stay here. No, you're irresistible. You're going to get up. At least you're going to have to get up because you have to take care of biological functions. So that is a sign that you're alive, right? The model that Christ has done is that when Christ shines on us, we stop acting like dead people. We act like people who are alive. And so when you are speaking light into someone's life, look for patterns of life, of people rising up. People who are saying, you know, I used to be completely unable to stop shopping when I'm stressed at work. But now when I'm stressed at work, I'm able to pray. And not only am I able to pray, I'm able to stay in my work a little bit longer, be patient a little bit longer, ask my boss some clarification one more time that in the past I was completely unable to do. Like the woman at the well, she realizes that this well water is not enough, and she leaves her jar at the well. And what does she do? She runs into town. The very thing that she's afraid of being exposed of, the darkness in her life now has been flipped, and it's her testimony. It's what identifies her. And she runs into the village, fearful. She used to be fearful of being exposed. Now the very thing she exposes to everyone to demonstrate Christ is here. Look, this is what she says. See the man who told me everything I have done. She uses the word see. We're talking about Lord of the Rings. Frodo is in Mordor. He's in the volcano. They're on that fiery balcony. It's not really a balcony. It's a structure over the lava. And Sam and Frodo have snuck in. They're over the volcano. They're over the lava. And Sam says, throw the ring into the lava. Let's go home. This place is not our home. And Sam tells Frodo these things, and Frodo, because he's been in the presence of darkness so much, has gotten a foothold on his heart. And he takes the ring, he breaks the chain off, and he says, no, the ring is mine. And Sam says, no, what have we all been doing? This whole effort, everything we've done is for this moment, throw it in. And Frodo puts it on. And he disappears. And Sam is heartbroken. He's filled with despair. And Frodo comes face to face with Gollum. Gollum, who still wants the ring. And Gollum knows, he's a savant with darkness. He knows all these things with darkness. And so he knows to look for Frodo by the footprints. They fight, they wrestle. He bites Frodo's hand off. He takes the ring. He is even more blind than Frodo. He's dancing, and oops, he falls into the lava. Frodo and Gollum are fighting. Frodo's holding on to the ledge. His life is in danger. And Sam comes. And it's funny, because Sam doesn't say, well, Frodo, this is a teachable moment. And I think we need to have a talk. What was that all about? No, what does Sam say? Sam brings him light. What is the light? Frodo, let's go home. Do you remember our home? And he starts describing the Shire, the green hills, the butter, the drinks, the food. He goes, remember, this is not your home. You're blind. Let me give you sight to see where is home. They get back together. He climbs up. They get rescued, they go home. For those of us who are in the light, it's very important for us to be able to discern. And there's a very simple, it's not very complex to discern the will of God. It's one question. If you're struggling with, is this God's will? Right? How do I be obedient? How do I stop being ignorant? How do I stop being evil? Very somewhat simple question. The question is, is this what I'm designed for? If you don't pay attention all day, if you haven't paid attention, if you just tuned in, there's a question. The question is this what I'm designed for? This question will be unraveled in God's Word. It will be unraveled as you pray to the Holy Spirit. For example, are you designed for murder? No. Then why is it entertainment? It makes you second guess how you choose and what you find as entertainment. Are you designed to be animal-like, to lose your senses? No. As a matter of fact, you're called to be in self-control. The last part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So why would you get drunk? Drunkenness
Last time I checked, and if you look in the, under pharmacology, it's not a stimulant, it's a depressant. I have to be careful. I think, don't send any angry emails if this is incorrect. We're near the Rutgers Pharmacy. Last time I checked, it's a depressant. Alcohol is a depressant. As a matter of fact, it inhibits your judgment. It impairs your ability to control yourself. And Paul says, don't be filled with wine, rather be filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit is like the perfect, with the risk of not making it overly licentious, it's a perfect stimulant. It awakens you. It brings you to your senses better than anything else. It helps you find self-control in the sense that in the perfect person of Jesus Christ, who demonstrated perfect self-control, now that power is at your disposal. Are you called to be complainers, or are you called to be worshipers? Now, there's this phrase in here that says to respond with spiritual songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody, singing, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father. Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father. I want to take a moment to talk about that. Do we give thanks to God when things are terrible? When there's atrocities, when there's tragedies, when there's injustices, are we supposed to sing and be saccharine and pretend that those things are good? No. God absolutely hates evil. He hates evil more than even we hate evil. He hates evil even more than we hate evil if we even combined all our hate, if that was possible. He hates it even more. Infinitely more. So then what does it mean to be giving thanks always? We give thanks because we have the revelation of Jesus Christ, who allows us to see everything for what it truly is, the good and the bad. And we're giving thanks that we are able to see everything. That's the point, that we're able to see what is good, that we're able to see what is bad. We're able to see everything, and that's what we're to give thanks for. And we see it through the power of the Holy Spirit as a gift from God the Father. It's very Trinitarian. Something very wonderful about Paul's way of tying everyone together in our form of thankfulness. So some of you might be wondering, this is great. I'm really grateful for this tool. I'm glad that I can find something that I can ask myself, is this what I'm designed for? But I really don't know where I'm going to find thankfulness. I really don't know. I'm exhausted. I'm bitter. I'm hurt. I'm cynical. How do I fill my heart with thankfulness? The source of all sight is the source of all light. And in order for you to be able to see, you need to go to the source of all light. There's only one person who can bring sight, and it's the person of Jesus Christ. You see, Victor Hugo, the writer of Les Mis, he says, the greatest happiness of life is the conviction that we are loved, loved for ourselves, or rather, loved in spite of ourselves. That we didn't deserve love, but we received love anyway. Until you see how mighty of a sinner you are, you will not see how mighty Christ's salvation is for you. What happens when you look at the sun? If you stare at the sun, you go blind, right? When you stare at Christ, you are finally able to see. As a matter of fact, when you stare at Christ, when you look at Christ, when you are just captivated and passionately about knowing Christ, everything begins to clear up for you. Christ is the perfect one. He lived the perfect life that we were supposed to live, and he died the death that we were to die. And in that moment, there is power. There is thankfulness. His response to this world of darkness when he saw us, that he had perfect vision, we were completely dark, his response was not judgment, but rather he came to bring sight. His response was giving light. His response was giving sight. Because darkness is not just a state, it's a force. And so Christ saw that we were unable to fight against darkness. And so he went up to bat and he fought darkness for us. He overcame it and he conquered the darkness and he conquered us. We discovered that we've been fighting on the wrong side all this time. We've been using darkness for the sake of darkness, thinking that it was good. And he's conquered us, but he didn't imprison us after this war. He set us free. He's given us the tools to fight on his side. He's given us a new king and kingdom. He's given us a new nature, not a nature of darkness, but His own nature.
What is the sign of that resurrection? That sign that His ability and the power of Christ in our lives? It's that He gave us this impossible strength. The strength that we never used to have. The strength where we can go to one another. We can proclaim, like the woman at the well, "Come. Come see the man who told me everything that I did, both the good and the bad. And now I know that He truly accepts me because He has died for me. He has not rejected me, but He has died for me. And now come join me in following this person because I cannot be shaken by this person. Nothing in this world can be shaken. So if you're tired of living in darkness, if you're tired of living in misery, if you're looking for perspective, look to Christ. Because the source of all sight is the source of all light." Please pray with me. Gracious God, we've covered a lot of things and we've discussed many types of and levels of darkness. And we often oscillate between those worlds. Worlds of ignorance, willful disobedience, and outright evil. Help us to never forget where we used to be so that we would be able to proclaim Your good work, that we would not forget the transformation that was made, not on our own ability, but by Your power. Help us to love, and do not let us go, and do not let us go on in our lives until we're captured by Your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.